can excuse me, you can turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Come to a fascinating passage that really opens up a series of questions that I think can only be partially answered. We can't fully answer everything in this passage. James Boyce had a two-volume set in the book of Romans, and when he came to this passage, he said, "There are few images to equal this in all Scripture." And I remember the first time I read or studied or heard this passage. I was in school in the Romans class under Jimmy Allen, and we came to this passage. And I remember leaving the room that day, and I can't remember all the feelings that I had, but there's just this feeling of mystery and awe that I wish I could recapture. And I wish I could share that with you today, and I feel inadequate to be able to do that as well as I received many years ago. But Paul partially pulls back a veil here, and he reveals something that's going to happen to creation, something that's going to happen to the universe that we can't fully comprehend, and that we can find, or I find, awe-inspiring. But before we get into that text, it was suggested to me last week when I was talking about being in the context to set us back into the context. It's kind of like, well, we've been in Romans for a while. What you need to remind us, you need to reboot us and let us know what are we talking about here? Because we've kind of been in the weeds. We've been in the details of Romans 8 that maybe we need to step back and take a look and say, well, what are we talking about here? And so I'm going to take a few minutes to do that. And the best way to me to see a passage like this is to outline it, to learn how to outline and to outline a passage. And that may or may not be of any interest to you, but it helps you see, well, what is this saying? And I like to reduce things to one word. If I can reduce something to one word, it helps me get a hold of this. And so maybe if you can just get this one word of the outline, that's all you need. But to the if you look at the book of Romans, you can say this is all about salvation. You got to define salvation. It doesn't mean just getting saved. It means everything that includes in salvation, but it's about salvation. And then this morning as I was kind of going through my notes, I thought, well, you can outline the whole Bible that way. That's the message of the Bible. But Romans particularly talks about salvation. Then you can divide up Romans, and really, to me, this is my own personal outline, so you may not like this, and you may have your own, which is fine, but in 4 points. The first is the need of salvation. The first 2 chapters, maybe 2.5 chapters, talks about our need. You know, why do we even need salvation? And then what I call the path of salvation from really middle of chapter 3 through 4, which the path is faith. You can put that in one word. And then the results of salvation, what happens as the results of salvation. And when I first introduced this series on Romans 8, I said that chapters 5 through 8 talk about we're free from wrath, we're free from sin, we're free from law, we're free from death. And that's really what it talks about. 9 through 11 is, you can get into that, but that gets complicated, but I still think it's the results of salvation. And then starting in chapter 12, you get the application of salvation. Okay, now that you're saved, now that you understand this, this is what you do. This is how you treat each other. This is how you live your life. So it becomes very applicable to our lives. Then let's get to chapter 8. Okay, what is chapter 8 about? If I were to give an outline of chapter 8, I would say something like this. Freedom from death, or those in Christ are free from death. The in Christ is important, that those who are in Christ, not the whole world, but those in Christ are free from death. It's good to define death, but we won't do that at this moment. And then you divide chapter 8 into two major points. And the reason I'm doing this at this point is we're at the division point. We're at point 2 now. But you divide it into two major points, and then under each major point, there's two subpoints. There you go. Now you know how to outline. So the first one is something like this. This is my own outline. From gallows to glory is the first one. This is the first 17 verses. As you read through verse 17, 1 through 17, he's talking about how we've moved from condemnation, and I put gallows there, not just because it goes with glory, not just because it's a G word, but because condemnation means not only the sentence of condemnation, it means the execution of condemnation. So you're on the gallows. And that's an old word, I know, but I think we're American enough to know what a gallows is. So you go from gallows to glory in verses 1 through 17. And then then the first four verses I entitle, In Christ We Are Freed from the Gallows, from that condemnation. And then in the next to verse 17, talks about how the Spirit gives life to freed people. If we're freed, then what's the workings of the Spirit in our lives? And that's the rest of that that section. We come to verse 18, which we introduced last week. We talked about verse 18 last week. And from 18 all the way to the end of that chapter is the blessings that we have as free people. We're free. We were on the gallows. We deserved execution. And now we're free. What's the blessings? What happens in our lives? And that also can be divided into two sections that I'm not going to have on there. But verses 18 through 30 talk about suffering and glory being contrasted. So in our blessings as a free people, we're still in the midst of suffering. So let's contrast that with our future glory. And then in the last part from verses 31 on, it talks about victory in Christ by God's love. So to pull us all together, what I'm going to do is go through the first 17 verses in the paraphrase. Now, my paraphrase is taking the scriptures and expanding the words, trying to pull out the meaning of what Paul is saying here. Or you could take a look at it the other way. It's my sermons reduced to a sentence. So whichever way you want to look at that is fine. But to help us put this in the context, we're going to read through that. And you'll see that on the left-hand side of the screen, I have Romans 8 as freedom from Christ. That's the title of Romans 8. And we're in the first 17 verses from gallows to glory. And then at the top of the screen, the first four verses talk about in Christ, we're free from the gallows. So we're going to read this together, hopefully pull us all together in the context of this chapter. What follows in this situation is this. None right now, absolutely no verdict of guilt, and not one payment meted out in punishment to those in the ever-safe confines of Christ Jesus. For the power principle of the Spirit of life has fully exempted and released you from the liability of living under the burdensome law of a self-centered life that is a daily and forever death sentence. For God's law, holy and perfect as it was impossibly weak in that it was working with unholy and imperfect humans. Enter God Himself. He sent His Son to humankind, real humanity Himself, but sinless. Covering all the bases concerning the power of sin over our lives, He pronounced condemnation on sin and carried out the sentence in Christ's body. The whole purpose of this is so that you could stand in the courtroom of justice and by God Himself be declared not only acquitted, but right with God, thus measuring up to the law's perfect standard. This is granted to those whose day-by-day walk through life is no longer in human self-centered living, but is a day-by-day life centered in God's Spirit. Verses 5 through 17, we're saying how the Spirit gives life to us. Indeed, those who are wrapped up in self-centered living can only see life, centered around themselves. They are gods in their own little universe. But those who look outward to the Spirit and who are shaped by the breath of God, His Word, have a worldview bent toward Him and see things in the clear light of what the Spirit desires. For those whose mindset is centered in me, death. But to those who are swayed and bent by the gentle breath of God's Spirit, life and peace. On account of that, the one whose mindset is centered on self is at war with God. Me-centered cannot follow God's way or imitate His character. With sight focused on me, he has no power to see God. Indeed, those who exist in the realm of me have no idea of how to please or serve God. You, on the other hand, are not centered on self, but centered on the Spirit, since the Spirit of God has made His home in you. However, those not centered on the Spirit of God, of Christ, are not part of Him. Moreover, we affirm if Christ is in you, the physical body is dead, wearing out because of sin. However, for our spirit, life, on account of righteousness. On top of all this, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from death has made His home in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from His grave will one day infuse life into your mortal body because His Spirit is currently inhabiting you. So then, we are in debt. We don't owe our selfish and self-centered self a nickel. We don't deserve or owe anything to me. For if one lives and exists for me, then that person is knocking on the door of death. But the one who is outward focused towards God's Spirit and His ways are in a constant battle. You continually put up a fight to the death each time selfish me raises its head in defiance of God. And this daily battle isn't through one's own power, but by the Spirit's strength in you. By fighting selfish me, you will live. For all those who are walking hand in hand with the Spirit, going from one daily fight with self to the next, ever moving toward Christlikeness, these and only these are sons and daughters of God. Because you are sons and daughters of God, you absolutely did not cling, as you once did, to a disposition of slavish fear. On the contrary, you embrace the temperament of an adoptive child in which the whole of your being swells up in a cry of joy. Oh, Daddy, Father. The Holy Spirit Himself daily stands as a co-witness with our spirit in the court of heaven and earth, declaring, children of God. Since we are indeed children of God, we have an inheritance, a portion of God Himself. We have a joint inheritance with Christ as we jointly suffer with Him to the culminating time of joint glorification with Him. So last week, that brings us up to last week. Last week, we entered the second part of chapter 8 of Romans. And this is the blessings of free people. The rest of this chapter is going to be about, look at the blessings that we have in Christ. We are free from wrath, sin, law, and death, as I said. But this first part of the blessings that we have anchors us in reality. The Bible is really good about that. God anchors us in reality. He doesn't say, well, now we're blessed people, we just go throughout life and we're happy and nothing goes wrong with us. Here's the reality from the Scripture is that in the middle of being blessed by God, we suffer. You can't get away from it. We suffer. So how do blessed people handle suffering? What do we do when we're struggling with pain and anguish and things that seem unbearable? How do we deal with these things? And the Bible says that's part of the blessings that you have in Christ is that you now have a perspective on suffering that you didn't once have. And so he begins a section by contrasting the two. And we took verse 18 and introduced this contrast. The idea here in the words there is a balance scale. Suffering is placed on the balance scale and glory on the other side, and you look at it, and I entitled that a broken balance scale, because suffering just cannot compare to the weight of glory, as C.S. Lewis called it, on the other side of the scale. And so the paraphrase of that verse is this. It's a very short verse, but it has a lot of meaning to it. Is this: I have thought long and hard about this, and have finally settled to this conclusion. I place suffering on one side of a balance scale. All the pain, heartache, and persecutions that we're currently experiencing, and it is only feather dust. The coming glory is on the other side of the scales, a Christ-likeness unimaginable, a homecoming unheard of. The smile of the Father as I walk through the door, hearing his voice say, "Well done, lad, well done, lass," a weight of glory. So that's the introduction of this comparing suffering to glory. And so we're going to look at this comparing of suffering to glory in verses 19 through 21. He continues this thought. And here are the words in the NIV, and they're interesting and amazing words, where he says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." It's an amazing verse. What is he saying there? I think we ask the question, what's the future of the earth? The Bible focuses mainly on the future of people. It doesn't spend a lot of time on the future of the earth, but there's hints throughout the Bible that talk about it. And if you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to read anything. It's there in front of us all the time. All this speculation of what the earth's end is. Scientists, some say we're heading for an eventual burning out of the sun and a cold and dead planet. Environmentalists say the planet is being destroyed by humans. The earth is going to get so hot that it cannot sustain itself. Seas are going to rise above islands and shorelines. Pollution is going to kill many species. Or maybe an ice age is going to break out, making life impossible. Some warn of nuclear war, making most of the planet uninhabitable. And then the answers that we get range from, let's not use fossil fuel anymore. Let's find a way to get rid of atomic weapons or energy. Save the planet by reducing CO2. Plastic, get rid of plastic. Fill the world with wonderful songs that will make you feel good and fine. And when I was thinking of that, I'll tell on myself as a 70s child. Back in 1970 or so, there was this Coke song. We know the Coke song, don't we? And it makes you feel good. If you've never YouTube it, a group of young people my age at the time got on the side of a hill in Italy and sang the Coke song. I like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow white turtle doves. I like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Good luck with me. I like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. It's the real thing. And I know you, if I could, Gary was up here, we'd all be singing, "It's the real thing." Coke is. But you know, the whole idea of that song is, you know, all we need to do is just love, and we need to sit down and have a Coke together, and life is going to be the way it should be. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you don't want to use plastic, it's fine. Really, if you want to recycle, that's fine. If you want to sing the Coke song, all that's fine. There's nothing wrong with all those things. And it's either fine, and it's even debatable if I think you should do it. If I think you should recycle and you're not a recycler, then we can have a discussion of the importance of recycling, and that's fine to do that. But to whatever the scripture teaches us this, that that's not the answer, all right? That's not the answer. That might be a way of being a good steward, but it's not the answer. And so the Bible makes it really clear to us. The Bible really lays it out and says, this is what it's really like. The scripture tells us the creation has a present suffering that it's going through and a future glory. And he uses this writing technique of personification, and we use it all the time in our own language, where we give a human attribute to a non-human thing, to a planet or a plant or whatever. And so he, in Isaiah, for instance, chapter 55, he says, "The mountains and hills will burst into song before you." Well, it's not literal, but that is a personification. It gives you an idea of the happiness of creation, which really can't be happy, because that's personification. "And all the trees of the field will clap their hands," and we get this poetic idea of a grand thing that's going to happen. And so the idea, as we read throughout the whole Bible and as we focus in on these verses, is that the creation was broken when man sinned. When man sinned, something happened to the earth at the same time. The world before sin was subjected to man. Man, it says in Genesis chapter 1, says, "You are to rule over this perfect planet." The planet was to be in subjection to man, and man was to be in subjection to God, but God gave him the rule over the planet. You are to rule over the fish of the sea. You are to rule over the animals. You are to, and there's this sense of you are to take care of it. He says you are to subdue the earth, whatever that meant at that time, I don't know. You are to subdue the earth. And so there's some kind of working that took place that mankind was supposed to do. The earth had a purpose, just like man had a purpose. Man was supposed to fulfill a purpose in God's plan, just as the earth was to fulfill its purpose working under man. But sin not only debased man, it debased the world itself. And it says here, the world was subjected to frustration. Once the word, and the word subjected there is being in subject, in submission. And he says the world, once the earth was only subject or subjected to man, under the rule, under the submission of man, and now it's under the submission of frustration. It's now subjected under the submission, under the rule of frustration. And this word frustration means vain, vanity, purposelessness. That's a long word. Futility can be described in many ways. In other words, the world is no longer effective as God created it to be. God created it for a particular purpose, and it's lost that particular purpose. It cannot effectively accomplish its intended purpose. It had an intended purpose that it, because of sin, cannot get there anymore. Nature lost something of its former glory. It had a glory. And even though we can look out today and we can see a glory, isn't it glorious to drive? I have a favorite autumn tree in my neighborhood. That every autumn I try and drive by this particular favorite tree because it's just glorious. It's like it's on fire, especially when the afternoon sun shines through it. And you've seen the sunsets. You've seen the beauty of places. David just walked through the Grand Canyon and was telling me of how beautiful the Grand Canyon was at night under a moon. And when there's no lights anywhere else, just the moonlight. And how glorious that is. And yet the earth has lost some of that glory just as man has. Humanism teaches that creation is either evolving toward perfection or it's slowly moving toward extinction. And the problem with that, and we're taught it in school all the time in subtle ways, is it leaves God out of the picture. God's not in the picture at all. the world is all there is. And so, of course, there's this disaster mentality, the apocalyptic mentality. But the Christian's belief is that God created a world with a purpose, and man was to rule it and to take care of it. It's God's handiwork. It gives God's glory, and since it glorifies God, it's valuable to me as a Christian because it glorifies God. And so the Christian perspective is we are to be good stewards in all of our lives, good stewards of our time, good stewards of our money, but good stewards of this earth too. Everything that we have in our possession, the earth included, we are to be good stewards. That means we're to care for things properly. I don't know if that's a common word these days. We're to have good time management, good money management, good earth management. We're supposed to do all those things. But we have a broken earth managed by broken people that looks forward to something better. Our present suffering is true, is real. We have a broken earth. We have a broken people trying to work this broken earth. And then he uses this word, eager expectation. The creation, it says, the creation is eagerly expecting something, is an eager expectation. And the visual, it's a word picture, by the way, is the earth cranes its neck, stretches its neck out, waiting eagerly for something to happen. And so this is the picture that this is trying to give us, that Paul is trying to give us. There's this longing, there's a desire, there's a hopeful expectation as the universe waits for what? The sons of God to be revealed. For the sons and daughters, that word sons can be sons and daughters, to come into their inheritance. The universe itself stretches its neck out, listening, waiting, for that time when the sons and daughters of God receive their inheritance, an unveiling of the glory that we'll receive from the Father. Something wondrous awaits us. We stand eagerly waiting for this newness that can only be described symbolically, poetically, something that's coming. Over in 2 Peter 3, Peter is now trying to describe this same event. And a lot of people say, well, what you say is contradicting what Peter is saying here. But let's take a look at this briefly, and I'm not going to go into any detail. But in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Some translations say burnt up. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" Now, I think that's really the point that he's trying to make there. How are you supposed to live your life? Debating on what's going to happen at the end of time. No. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will burn, will melt in the heat. But listen to this. "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new home, the home of the righteous." Some people say the physical earth is going to be burned up, and then we're just going to be put into a spiritual reality. If you believe that, that's fine. Some people say this burning up is a purging. It's a just as you burn up things to purge things and it comes out new, it's going to be that kind of burning up. My answer is, I don't know. I just know that God has something in mind that we cannot fully understand. Something's going to happen to this earth and to this body that I can't understand. And so when people were kind of wondering about it, Paul comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, and he says, hey, you're asking silly questions. Now, that's my paraphrase. He says, what's happening here? He says, what's going to happen is kind of like this. You have some seed. You know what? All right, anyone can anyone identify those seeds? And someone says, well, I think some of them are bean seeds. I don't know. All right, there's a few seeds, because I do a little gardening, that I can identify. You give me a handful of lettuce seed, I can probably tell you those are lettuce seed. But I can't tell the difference between cabbage seed and kale seed. All right, when I look at it, I don't know. And the only reason I know what that's going to look like later is because I put it in the ground before and I watched it come up. All right, this is what Paul is saying. We're the seed right now. You've never seen the final product. And so for you to be speculating what it's going to look like in the future, you know, if I were to, most of you don't know what a papaya, what pawpaw or papaya is. I planted them all over the place in Fiji. And you show me papaya seeds, I know it's papaya seeds, and I know what it's looked like. But if you've never seen that before, you look at those black, dark seeds, and you never imagine a plant that can grow 15 feet high and have fruit on it that's long and orange. Just couldn't imagine it. And he said, that's the way you are going to be, and that's the way the earth, the universe is going to be. It's like a seed that we're the seed now, but sometime when God comes again, it's going to be so out of this world, literally, that you can't imagine it. And so here's the point, not to be just so enthralled with this mystery that's going to happen, but what it does to it, it should change the way we think. It should change the way I look at life. It should change my values. It should change the way I think about disappointments and pain and death and frustration, because I recognize the world is wrong. The world is twisted. I expect things to happen wrong in a wrong planet. I expect bad things to happen when we're living in a broken world. And the hope isn't what we humans can do to improve our world, but what God will do. That's where the hope is. You see, we're stewards, not saviors. We don't save the planet. God saves the planet. But I'm a steward of God's planet. And because I don't save the planet doesn't mean I don't help things, that I'm not a steward. You can contrast it this way. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so grace may abound? Shall we destroy the earth so that, because God's going to fix it later? The answer is no, both cases. Another way is like the Bible says in Romans 13, you pray for your leaders. My leaders disappoint me. My leaders do wrong things, but they make wrong laws. Does that mean I don't pray for them? No, I pray for them as they do the wrong things. All right? Jesus said, you know, the poor is always going to be with you. Does that mean I don't help the poor? Because, well, it doesn't matter what I do, there's always going to be poor people. No, we help poor, even though they're always going to be with us. And so we're good stewards of a planet that will never fix. We're never going to fix this planet. God's going to fix it. Our only hope is to keep our eyes on Jesus, not any of the earthly salvations, as we wait for the time when God brings everything to perfect completion. My attempt at pulling all these verses together. For with neck craning, eyes opened wide, and ears pricked up in attention, the creation with eager anticipation waits for the final curtain to rise, revealing the sons and daughters of God. For it so happened that the creation long ago was locked under a sort of tyrannical aimlessness, an instability, a wandering in purposelessness, purposeless meaning. Not of his own accord, but because God ordered creation into this submission. God bless us as we take care of our planet, as we take care of each other, and as we wait for the future glory to be revealed.